You know, in Luke chapter 20, the Pharisees kind of stumbled across a question that was a really important question. They just didn't realize it. I mean, obviously, they thought it was an important question. They weren't using it the right way. But it's interesting the wording, because they stumble across a question that they ask that is a key question that needs to be asked. Except their mentality was not right. They come to Jesus, and what they say to Jesus in Luke chapter 20 is, "Who gave you the authority to do the things that you're doing?" Now, what they're thinking when they say, "Who is it? Who is he that gave you this authority?" They're thinking, what human organization, what Jewish leader? Was it the Sanhedrin? Was it the Jewish council? Where did you get the authority to do what you're doing? Now, that's a key question. They didn't understand it because they're doing it in order to entrap Jesus, and they're not even thinking about God. That's not even on their mind. They're focused on some kind of human authority. And yet Jesus takes that key question about authority and he turns it back around to them. Here they are asking him, "Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing?" He says, "Okay, well, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, is it from heaven or is it from men?" And that question is essentially the same question they were asking him, except Jesus was not focused on some human authority and what human counsel may have given somebody the right to do something, but he turns back around to them and says, "Okay, let me ask you something. Where does all authority lie? Is that from heaven or is that from men?" And I want us to take that question today. I want us to use that question that Jesus asked to look at what we are doing today, to look at what we believe today, and to ask ourselves that same question. Are there some things that we believe today that maybe are not from heaven, but are from men? Are there some things that maybe we're doing today that maybe are not from heaven, but are from men? What I want to do this morning is I want us to talk about a few things, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on any one of these. Every single one of these points this morning is its own sermon. So I'm not going to preach its own sermon this morning. We've had sermons on most all of these already, but I want you to take some things this morning, and I want us to ask the question as we look at these, is this from heaven or is this from men? And I want to start by talking about my beliefs, your beliefs. Do you have beliefs that you need to ask the question this morning? Are those beliefs from heaven or are those beliefs from men? Let's think about a few of them. Think about some that are common, some that are popular, some that maybe some of your friends, maybe you have held at one point or another. But when you think about a certain belief that you have, let's think about this first one. The idea that babies are born in sin, having inherited sin from generation after generation, that babies are born with inherited sin and are born in a condition where they are deprived from a right relationship with God. That belief, is that belief from heaven or is that belief from men? As you start investigating that particular belief, and as you start investigating that particular belief laid side by side with the Word of God, you find it's from men. That's not from heaven, because on the top is what the Bible teaches. On the top is the belief, is the doctrine that comes from heaven, and that is that sin is not something that is inherited. Listen to this. There is not one single verse in the Bible that would tell explicitly or implicitly that sin is something that is inherited. Not one single verse teaches it. Instead, the Bible teaches that sin is a choice that someone makes. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Whoever does what to sin? Commits sin. Sin is not something that's inherited. Sin is something that is done. It is a choice that someone makes. Jesus would say the same thing in John chapter 8 and verse 34. And so sin is not something that I receive from someone else. Sin is a result of me breaking the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. And so Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the Bible says, the soul who sins shall die. Not the soul who inherits sin shall die. The soul who sins, commits a sin, chooses to commit a sin, shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. Neither shall the father bear the guilt of the son. What does that indicate? There's no transfer of sin from one to another. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself, not upon somebody else, not any kind of inheritance involved there. Each person, God views each person as being responsible for their actions, responsible for their own sins. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, we will not be judged based upon someone else's sins and how we have inherited those sins, but we will be judged based upon what we have done in our body, whether that be good or whether that be evil. When you hear certain things today, when you hear certain beliefs and doctrines espoused, you need to ask the question, is that from heaven or is that from men? Another common belief that is held today is the idea that man is saved by faith alone. Apart from any works, man is saved. And so they may go to passages like Ephesians chapter 2, where the Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. But notice what the rest of the verse says. Lest any man should boast. The doctrine that man is saved by faith alone and not of works, is that from heaven or is that from men? If you've placed that doctrine inside of the entirety of the context and the scripture of God's word, you will find that that doctrine is also from men and not from heaven. What does Scripture teach? What do we learn from heaven? What we learn from heaven is that man is saved by faith that is coupled together with his works. In fact, James chapter 2 and verse 24, if you want to see a verse that has faith alone or faith only found right here in the Bible, you want to read about faith only or faith alone in the Bible, it's in James 2 and verse 24. But in that context, James says, it's not by faith alone that a man is justified. It's in that context where the Bible teaches us that a man is saved by a faith, verse 21 and 22, that is working together with his works. Not by faith alone, not by works alone. Works is not some bad word. It's not some term by which we ought to say that has nothing to do with our salvation. God brings them both together and says they must work together. The end of Hebrews chapter 3, the last two verses there. Last two verses of that chapter use synonymously, interchangeably, the concept of belief and obedience. God ties those two together. Acceptable faith in the eyes of God is a faith that is obedient to the will of God. Not a faith that's merely a mental assent that says, surely I believe these facts that have been presented to me, but is a faith that acts and moves based upon the information that I have been given. And so in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible tells us that Jesus himself became obedient. And then it tells us in Hebrews 5, in the verse 9, the very next verse, that if we want to be those who would obtain eternal salvation, that eternal salvation is only available to those who obey Christ. Man is not saved by faith alone. Man is saved by a faith that is put into action and obeys the law and the will of God. Whenever you hear somebody teach something, whenever you hear somebody stand up here and preach something, you ought to ask yourself the question, is what that person is saying from heaven or is what that person saying from men? Think about another common belief that's held today. And that's the idea that once a person is saved, there is nothing that he can do to fall from grace. Nothing he can do to be lost. Is that something that comes to us from heaven? Or is that something that comes to us from men? That belief also, that doctrine also is one that comes to us from men. Because when you put that doctrine side by side with the Word of God, what do we learn from God's Word? We learn from God's Word that a man can fall from grace, that a man can lose his salvation. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 says to this group of Christians, you who seek to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Well, how could they have fallen from grace if you can't fall from grace? Paul says that they had fallen from grace. But James chapter 5, if there's any passage that is as clear as can be, any of these up here and more we could put on the screen. But in James chapter 5, the last two verses of the book of James, the Bible says, brethren, who's that talking to? Christians. Talking to the church. Brethren, Christians, if any among you, not people who are outside of you, if any among you, that means people who are brethren, anyone who is a part of the church, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Is it possible that I could be a Christian, I could be among the church and be a brethren, and I could wander from the truth? Well, but does that mean I'm really lost? That doesn't necessarily mean that I've lost my salvation, does it? If any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, oh, wait a minute, he needs to be turned back? And he turns him back, what does verse 20 say? Let him know that he who turns a sinner, turns a who? Turns a sinner. No. He's a Christian. He's one of us. He's among us. He who turns a sinner. Who is that? Someone who was a Christian who wandered from the truth is now identified in Scripture as a sinner. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way. The error of his way. What does somebody do when they have turned that Christian back from the error of his way? What does the very next word say? Saves his soul. If turning him back saves his soul, where does that indicate his soul was before it was turned back? It was not saved. He was lost. Well, wait a minute. He had already been saved. He had become a part of the brethren. Yes, he had become a Christian. But because of the error of his way and turning away from truth, he had turned his back on Christ. He had become in a situation where he's no longer, in the eyes of God, saved. But when someone turns him back, he saves his soul from death, separation from God, eternal damnation in hell, and covers a multitude of sins. What does that say to us? That says to us, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. When God calls upon us to be faithful until death, what does that indicate? I could choose not to be faithful unto death. What if I'm not faithful unto death? I will not receive the crown of life that Revelation 2 and verse 10 says. If the doctrine on the bottom of the screen is true, if once you're saved, you're always saved, then the books of Romans through Revelation have no purpose in being in your Bible. Why are they there? They're there to keep the saved and right in the eyes of God. Need to ask yourself the question when you hear something, is that from heaven or is that from men? The doctrine that one church is as good as another. Have you heard that before? One church is as good as another. Is that something you find from heaven or is that something that you find from men? You're noting a pattern, aren't you? That we put something up there and, wait a minute, that's from men. Not from it. Well, wait a minute. I just thought that one church was just as good as another. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? Jesus came along and promised his church, I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus came along and purchased the church of God with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. Jesus came along and Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says that he established one, how many? One church. One church is just, you know, this church is as good as another. Jesus established, Paul said, there is one church. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, he says, I plead with you, my brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be zero, no divisions among you. One church as good as another? When Jesus comes back, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24, Hebrews 12 and verse 23, when Jesus comes back, he's going to return unto his Father, take unto his Father those who are part of his kingdom. his church. Jesus established the church that we read about in this book. A church that had no divisions. A church that all taught the same thing without exception. Are you a part of that church? You see, one church is not as good as another when it's compared with the church that Jesus gave us. That's the church that we ought to seek. That's the church that we ought to want to be a part of. One more, and then we're going to move on to something else. Some people have the belief, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I go to church pretty well. I go to church occasionally. Most of the time I'm there. And I'm a relatively good person. That's good enough, right? I go to church. I'm a decent all-around person. That's good enough for getting to heaven, right? If you laid that next to Scripture, what would Jesus tell us about that doctrine? Jesus would tell us that the Christian life is something that involves my daily activity. Not just occasional, not just a Sunday here or there, and not just a Sunday, but daily. Underscore that word daily in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 and Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. It involves a daily commitment. It involves daily growth. It involves me being daily involved in serving others, daily involved in faithfully always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just when it's good for me. So often we get our lives wrapped up in this world and the things of this world that perhaps Jesus might be able to look at us as he looked at Peter. And maybe, can you imagine Jesus saying to me, David, you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Do we allow our lives to become so wrapped up in this world that we say, you know, I go to church most of the time and I'm a good person, but if that's the extent of our Christian life, Jesus came and gave his all for us. How much less could he expect of us? When you hear somebody espouse some belief, some idea, some doctrine, you ought to lay that down and say, hang on a second. Is that from men or is that from heaven? But not just my beliefs. I want to take that concept and not just talk about beliefs or doctrines that we hear. I want us to think about, what about my behaviors? Are there certain behaviors that I might be engaged in that I need to think about this and say, hang on a second. Is this behavior from heaven or is this behavior from men? For example, when I look at people and I look at situations through the lens of skin color, when I think and I talk and I treat people, depending on what their skin color is, that kind of behavior, is that a behavior that I received from heaven? Or is that a behavior I've received from men? You know the answer to that. That's not something I get from heaven. That's something I've adopted because of the men that I live around, the people that I live around. The Bible teaches us very plainly that thinking and talking and showing partiality is a sin. I love James chapter 2 and verse 9. It doesn't pull any punches, doesn't mince any words, doesn't take you a special degree, in theology to figure out. He who shows partiality commits sin. That's not hard to figure out. If you look at somebody and you have thoughts about that person, you don't even know them, but you have thoughts about them before you ever talk to them, before you ever engage with them. You already have thoughts based upon their skin color. You've committed a sin. If you say things about somebody based upon their skin color, you've committed sin. If in any way you show partiality, higher or lower, based upon somebody's skin color, you've committed sin. And we need to understand that this isn't just a certain group of people that have this problem. This is a problem that any person can have. The problem between the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century was not just that the Jews had a bad attitude and were showing partiality towards the Gentiles, and it wasn't just the Gentiles were showing partiality towards the Jews. It wasn't just a one-way street. It was a two-way street where partiality was being shown. We need to be careful and check our behavior, saying, is my behavior something I've adopted from heaven? Or is my behavior something I've adopted from men? Think about another behavior. And that is this idea that I can engage in premarital sex before I'm married, or even after I'm married, I can engage and have sex with somebody outside of my husband or my wife, and you know, that's just accepted today. You know, when I was a kid, the joke used to be how many times Elizabeth Taylor had been married, and you know how many men she had been with. I don't even remember who Elizabeth Taylor was, but that was the joke, right? You know, how many men has this person been with? How is that a joke? How is it a joke how many people somebody has been with sexually? This isn't from heaven. This is from men. God created man. God created woman. God created marriage. And God created sex. And God put sex inside of marriage and only inside of marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Not just Christians. Among everybody, marriage is to be held in honor. And the bed of marriage undefiled. God looks at marriage and He puts sex inside of marriage and He says that's the only place that it belongs. That's the only place where the bed belongs, where sex belongs, is inside of marriage. And He goes on to say, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We live in a society that looks at those who would be a virgin until they're married as weird. What's wrong with you? When did you lose your virginity? You know when God wants you to lose your virginity? On your wedding night. That's where He put it. And we need to ask ourselves, when we're so enamored by the things of this life, is my behavior from heaven or is my behavior from men? As you think about behaviors, there's a number of them we could talk about. Condoning homosexuality. Condoning the homosexual lifestyle, condoning homosexual marriage and relationships. Is that from heaven or is that from men? The Bible calls homosexuality an unrighteous sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the Bible says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? For fornicators and adulterers, homosexuals and sodomites will not inherit the kingdom of God. Somebody perhaps would say that's hate speech. I just call that Bible speech because it's just quoting what the Bible says. And I don't strive to be unkind in any way, but if the Bible calls something unrighteous, then who are we to say that it's not unrighteous? Who are we to say that it's okay? In Romans chapter 1, God not only calls it unrighteous, He says that homosexuality is unnatural because it is not how He designed man and woman. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, the woman was made to be comparable to the man. Not identical to the man, but comparable to the man. And yet here we are as Christians. And while we may not engage in it, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, God tells us, it's equally a sin if we condone it. If we say, well, you know, what somebody does in the privacy of their own bedroom, that's up to them. Okay, it might be up to them, but it's not up to me to say it's okay. It's up to me to say what the Bible says. And to stand where God stands and to say, this is what's from heaven. And here's something else that's from men. And when given the choice, I need to stand and condone only that which comes from heaven. I know that's not an easy thing to think about, an easy thing to talk about, and perhaps very unpopular to talk about. And yet, we need to ask ourselves the question, do I want to be right with heaven or do I want to be right with men? What's gaining popularity today is the idea that just going along and accepting the idea that gender is not something that God defines. It's not something that God determined. Not something that God fixed at the beginning of time. And it's not something that can be identified at birth. But instead, gender is something that's fluid. It's changing. It's changeable. And it's something that's just of a personal choice. Somebody can choose what gender they want to be. Don't believe for a second that there's a difference between somebody's gender and somebody's sex, and that those are two different things, and one's changeable and one is not. They're exactly the same thing. God created both of them. And God created both. God created gender to be identifiable. He created gender to be distinguishable. He created gender to be unchangeable. At the beginning, He made them male and female. How could they tell the difference? You know how they could tell the difference. Same way doctors have been telling the difference for 6,000 years. They could tell the difference. 4,000 years after God made them male and female, Jesus comes along in Matthew 19 and verse 4 and says God made them male and female. You know, hadn't man progressed after 4,000 years? Hadn't man progressed far enough for Jesus to be able to say, you know, we've come this far. You can choose whatever gender you want to be. No, Jesus was still holding to the fact that mankind is either one of two genders, and God made them that way from the beginning. It's not something that can be changed. When Herod the Great sent out the command to kill all of the male babies 2 years old and under, how were they going to be able to tell the male babies from the female babies? Are they going to ask him, do you feel like a male today or do you feel like a female today? When those Egyptian midwives were supposed to kill those Hebrew boys when they were born, how were they supposed to decide when that baby was born whether it was a boy or whether it was a girl? How do you feel today? Just as obvious for all of those years is just as obvious as it's been for 6,000 years, the difference between a male and a female. And it's not up to us to just go along and say, well, that's okay, because it's not okay. God has given us His will, His instructions, His guidance in the Word of God. And it's up to us to take a stand. And that's this final idea of behavior. This idea of behavior that, you know, Christians are targeted today. And so maybe Christians would be better off if they just kind of remain silent, kind of back off. You know, because of fear, because of intimidation, because of embarrassment, whatever it may be, because they're being maligned by our society and by our political groups. And so, you know what? Maybe Christians, they can hold their beliefs. And Christians, you can behave maybe a certain way, but you better keep your mouth shut. Is that from heaven or is that from men? That's not from heaven. God doesn't tell us to be rude or to be ugly. He does tell us to speak the truth. And to speak the truth in love. And so I have a responsibility, you have a responsibility, to stand squarely where God stands. To test all things, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 and 22. To test all things, hold fast to what's good, and abstain from every form of evil. Not lots of forms, every form of evil. That passage in Ephesians chapter 6 where God details for us the Christian armor. He tells us to put this on because we're going to be in a battle with the devil. Look around, brother and sister in Christ. We're in a battle with the devil, with the wiles of the devil. And God says, put on the whole armor of God. Not a little bit, not a lot, not most of it. Put it all on. And then having done all, to stand. Brother and sister in Christ, we might be afraid of what will happen to us. We might be intimidated. Perhaps some of us are embarrassed. May God help us to stand firm in our faith. Faith is not some blind leap in the dark. Faith is in a God who created us and gave us this book that details for us how He wants us to live acceptably to Him. It's a difference between where we spend an eternity. Where do we want to go? We want to live in a place that's been created by the God of heaven. Or do we want to go to a place that's reserved for those who rejected Him. As Christians, we need to look at our beliefs. Say, my beliefs, are those from heaven or are those from men? We need to look at our behaviors. Behaviors, are those from heaven or are those from men? But the final thing I want us to consider this morning is, what about my baptism? Is my baptism from heaven or is my baptism from men? There's a common idea that sprinkling is an acceptable form, acceptable method of baptism. That as long as somebody has water applied, whether that be by sprinkling or pouring, or whether they're immersed, as long as there's water involved, it does not matter. Is that particular idea, is that from heaven or is that from men? If I lay that down next to what the Scriptures teach throughout that baptism is only by immersion. Jesus was immersed in Matthew chapter 3, talks about Him coming up out of the water. That passage that Victor read this morning in Acts chapter 8, the verses that followed where He stopped, talked about how they stopped the chariot and they both went down into the water. Philip baptized Him and then they came up out of the water. What's involved there? An immersion. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 calls baptism a burial. A burial is an immersion. The very word baptism itself means just that, an immersion. And so if God has specified what the mode of baptism is, that it is by an immersion, then for me to suggest some other mode, some other method, some other form of baptism, that's from men. That's not from heaven. It's been suggested by some that infant baptism is biblical. That these babies, as we go back to that first point we had and then under the beliefs, that these babies are born with inherited sin. These babies are born in a deprived condition away from God, and they need to be, let's use the word, sprinkled in order to be right in the eyes of God. And so they talk about infant baptism being needed to save children. Is that from heaven or is that from men? You will not read one single verse anywhere in the New Testament that talks about babies being baptized. There's not one. Instead, it always talks about somebody who was a believer, who had repented of their sins. That's the person who was baptized. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized. What does somebody need to do before they're baptized? They need to believe. What can a baby, what can an infant believe? In Acts 18 and verse 8, who was baptized? The Corinthians. It says, many Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. What did they do before they were baptized? They believed. What can a baby believe? What sins does a baby need to repent of? How conscious is a baby to repent, Acts 2 and verse 38, before a baby is baptized? That baby does not have one single solitary sin because that baby has not committed any sins in violation of the law of God and has not inherited any. Therefore, that baby does not need to be baptized. That's from men. It's not from heaven. There are some who would teach about baptism that it's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do. But see, you see, somebody is saved and they get into a right relationship with God. They ask Jesus to become their Savior. And having been saved, then they're baptized after they're saved. And they do it in order to let the world know that they've been saved. Is that from heaven or is that from men? You won't read that one time in this book. Not one time. That doctrine is from men. What heaven teaches is that baptism does save us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 just puts the words right out there. Baptism does also now save us. So to say that baptism does not save us is to say something that is in direct contradiction to what the Bible says. The baptism does save us. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And you'll note as you read through the New Testament that when somebody learned that they needed to be saved from their sins, and they learned that baptism was the moment at which somebody is saved, you will notice that they did it immediately. Acts 9 and verse 18, Saul of Tarsus was baptized immediately. That man riding along into the chariot in Acts chapter 8 was baptized immediately. Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? That Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 was baptized immediately. Why not wait until morning light? because he knew his sin separated him from God, and he could not wait until morning light to get rid of his sins. Baptism is not something I do after I am saved. Baptism is something that I do in order to become saved. We've got to keep it in the order that heaven keeps it and not change the order that God places it in. This next one is very similar to it, but I want to separate it. There's a lot of friends that you have, a lot of religious groups around here that would say, no, a person doesn't have to be baptized in order to be saved. It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do, but he doesn't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Except the Bible teaches that he does. The Bible teaches that that is the point at which salvation comes. That is the only method by which salvation can come to someone who has believed and repented and confessed their sins. Here were believers in Acts 2 and verse 38. They were cut to the heart at the message of Jesus Christ. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what did Peter answer to them? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why should we do that, Peter? For the remission of your sins. They still had their sins. And the only way they could be forgiven of their sins was to repent and to be baptized. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, Jesus talks to him, but Jesus doesn't save him on the road. He says, go into the city and there you'll be told what you must do. He goes into the city and he's praying for 3 days. You want to see a sinner praying? He did it for 3 days. And after 3 days of praying, he still has his sins. Ananias comes to him in Acts 22 and verse 16 and says, why are you waiting, Saul? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Saul still had his sins. And the only way that those sins were going to be washed away by the blood of Jesus was for him to get up and to be baptized. The Bible nowhere says that somebody doesn't have to be baptized to be saved. In fact, it says just the opposite. When you hear some doctrine about baptism, you need to lay it down next to Scripture and say, is that from heaven or is that from men? Final thing, I want you to think about your baptism. There are those who would teach that a person can be a Christian. They can become a Christian. They can be a Christian without being baptized. Now, it would be good for a Christian to be baptized, they will say, but you are a Christian and can become a Christian before you're baptized. Is that what the Bible says? Is that from heaven or is that from men? No. Every time you read about it in any context in Scripture, you'll learn that the only way into Christ is to be baptized. Romans 6, verse 3, Galatians 3, and verse 27. In order to get into Christ, you've got to be baptized into Christ. Who do you think gets to call themselves a Christian? Somebody who is in Christ or somebody who is outside of Christ? Can somebody outside of Christ claim to be a Christian? Or do you suppose it's only somebody who is in Christ? Somebody might say, well, you're kind of drawing some conclusions, and you know, it would sound like you have to be in Christ in order to be a Christian, but I'm not so sure about it. The only way to get into Christ is to be baptized into Christ. But the only way to wear His name, same thing, the only way to wear His name is to be baptized. How do you know that? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. There were individuals in Corinth who were claiming to wear the name of Paul. And Paul says, you can't wear my name. You can't wear my name, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13. The only way you could wear my name is if Paul was crucified for you and you were baptized in the name of Paul. Well, Paul wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul, so you can't wear my name. Okay, what's the teaching? How do I wear the name of Christ then? Christ had to be crucified for me, was he? I have to be baptized in the name of Christ. That's the only way that I get to call myself a Christian. Not before I'm baptized, but when I am baptized. Pharisees stumbled upon a question. They didn't realize the depth, the immensity, the eternal nature of the question when they say, who gave you this authority? They had their sights set on human level. Jesus turns it around. Says, what about you? What you believe, is it from heaven or is it from men? The way that you behave, is it from heaven or is it from men? The way that you were baptized, the reason that you were baptized, When you were baptized, is it from heaven or is it from men? Everything we do has got to be done by the authority of Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, let all that you do be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 17. Are you where you need to be today? Is your life right with Him today? Have you been baptized in the way that heaven tells us to be baptized? Are you living a faithful life, serving Him daily? If you're not right with Him, why don't you decide today, give your life to Him. Decide today to follow Jesus as together we stand and sing.